Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn again to Exodus chapter 20 to begin this message. Exodus chapter 20, and I want to read again verses 4 through 6, where again we find for the first time the actual second commandment given to us. Exodus 20, starting with verse 4, it says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, I began this series of messages on the second commandment demonstrating what second commandment transgression is not. Now, many have tried to condemn images altogether, as I dealt with in my very first message of this series. Many have tried to condemn images altogether as some kind of idolatry based exclusively on verse 4. Let me just read that again. It says, "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." But verse 5, very clearly, along with many other passages, proves that second commandment transgression is only such when worship, that is, obedience to them, whatever has been created by man, and their laws are involved. It's more than just making some kind of image, because indeed, as I proved, if it was that, then God himself encouraged second commandment transgression in the building of the altar, in the building of the temple, and in many other cases as well. Now, we've attempted to show in the previous messages that second commandment, that this commandment is not archaic, as some would, I'm sure, like us to believe that it is. It is still a much-needed law, for there is as much, if not more, idolatry and second commandment transgression today as in any other time in history. Thus far, I've demonstrated that modern idolatry is manifested in the following ways. Through first, the love of money, that is, through covetousness and greed. Second, through materialism, that is, the pursuit of earthly treasures above or before the pursuits of the kingdom of God. Number three, excessive devotion to sports, recreation, and or entertainment. Number four, Hollywood or television diversion. Number five, gluttony. Number six, alcohol or drug addiction. Number seven, preferential faith in the medical profession or in modern medicine. And number eight, government worship. Now, in bringing this series to a close, let me note that there are certainly other modern-day forms of this sin that I haven't cited in this particular series. For example, let me just give you one more, just in passing. For example, how about we could certainly see that rock and roll music has become a form of idolatry to many. What are some of the rock stars actually called? What are they called? Are they called rock idols? Sure they are. Now, I find it interesting that they're not only called idols, but they're called rock idols. And what are we told in Isaiah 44, 6 and 11? In verse 6 it says, "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel." Now before reading on, let me make this mention too. What is the greatest rock idol Elvis Presley called? He's called the what? The king. He's the king. This verse begins by saying, "Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts." And that, by the way, is talking about Yeshua. But it says, "And thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." And then verse 8 it says, "Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? I know of none." Again, I find it interesting not only that they're called idols, but that they're called rock idols. It's at least interesting to note the correlations, whether by happenstance or not. There's no other rock. And then in verses 9 through 11, it says, "Those who fashion a graven image, and keep in mind that a graven image doesn't have to be the idol that's actually been formed with hands. It can be an image in the heart. It can be anything formed or created by man, as rock music certainly has been. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all of his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. And boy, is the rock industry, rock and roll music industry today, fit the last part of that description. They put themselves to shame in what they involve themselves in. But that's just another example. And again, I didn't intend this to be necessarily, this particular series, to be an exhaustive study on all of the modern-day forms of idolatry. But as a result, with those that I have dealt with, hopefully you'll be able to identify other faces of this sin in today's society. Now, how is this sin identified? Simply the worship of anything which man has quote-unquote created above or before or in substitution of worship to Yahweh. Anything quote-unquote created by man. And worship most specifically being obedience to the laws of another quote-unquote God in place of obedience to the laws of Yahweh. As Bill Strippmatter has put it, the second commandment is about statutes, not statues. And that's a mistake that many people have made. The same goes for the first commandment as well. It's primarily about statutes, not statues. Now, before leaving the second commandment and completing this series, there is one other major area which needs to be identified and addressed as idolatry today. It's imperative in my mind that this area be dealt with, for I'm convinced that this manifestation of idolatry is either directly or indirectly responsible for all other forms of idolatry. Now let me ask you, when you think of Israel's idols, Israel's false gods of the past, what's the very first name which comes to mind? Is it Dagon? Is it Chemosh? Asherim? Ashtaroth? Milcom? Moloch? Zeus? Or Hermes? Which is it? What's the very first for Israel's idol of old, of all of their idols, of their false gods, what's the very first name that comes to mind? Baal. Baal. It's almost always you think of Baal. You may read about these other gods, but those are not the gods that normally come to our minds. Matter of fact, Baal is mentioned in the scriptures almost three times as many times as any other false god in the scriptures, all of the other false gods put together. It's mentioned that many more times. As a matter of fact, Baal has evolved into a term that is generally used to signify today almost all false gods. When we think about false gods, we don't think about Dagon or Chemosh or Moloch or Hermes or any of the others. We think of Baal. That's how we generically label false gods today. We normally call them Baal. Now, we know that in the New Testament that it was the Pharisees who were most severely denounced by Yeshua the Christ. But who was most severely denounced in the Old Covenant? Well, it was the prophets of Baal. The ministers of Baal, was it not? Over and over and over again, we see the same searing denouncement that we find in the New Testament, pretty close anyway, to what we find in the New Testament for the Pharisees, we find put upon the prophets of Baal under the Old Covenant. So does this mean that by the time the New Covenant rolled around, that the prophets of Baal had disappeared? Not hardly. Let me ask you, when sin is identified, labeled, exposed, and condemned, what is usually the tactic employed by those who want to continue in the same sin? Well, they relabel it. They call it something else. You know, the homosexuals today, probably the greatest example of modern times. You know, they used to be known as sodomites, perverts, and queers. Now, of course, they're known as gays in the alternative lifestyle. Great example of how That takes place. We also find the same thing with communism today. You know, communism is being lauded today as being dead. And yet go over to communist Russia and see if you can't find every one of the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto still in place and functioning well. Communism hasn't dead. They may have renamed it. They may have pronounced the title communism dead. But communism, the principles by which communism exists, certainly is not dead. Matter of fact, you want to know the new name for it? It's called democracy. Because in about any place you find what is called democracy today, including the United States of America, you'll find all 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto in place and functioning well. It's just been given a different name. Because communism went out. It was a term that the people didn't like, and they recognized it, and so they covered it up by simply calling it something else that was more respectable and more acceptable in sight of the people. Now, do you think the prophets of Baal really were indifferent? You know, I can just see it happening. You know, at the time, I'll bet that shortly after the time that Elijah took the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and had them slain there, I can just see the rest of them who he may not have known about, or the other ones around in the countryside that knew of the situation, I can see them getting together, having a powwow, and saying, "Hey guys, it's in our best interest not to be known as prophets of Baal anymore." And so all of a sudden, as time went on, you hear less and less about prophets of Baal in the New Testament, because by the time we get to the New Testament, there's no mention or no denouncements on prophets of Baal at all. Here's my point. Just because we have no mention of prophets of Baal in the New Testament doesn't mean they weren't in existence. As a matter of fact, we will see that the Pharisees of the New Testament were very much prophets of Baal. And it's for that very reason, or at least that's one of the reasons, why they got the searing denouncement by Yeshua that they did. And the same holds true for today as well. Just because no one wears the title today doesn't mean that the priestcraft, that their priestcraft isn't operating with a full head of steam today as well. Now, if the prophets of Baal, if Baalism are, if they're still with us today, how can we identify them? Well, let's go back and identify them under the Old Covenant. The very first mention of Baal in the Scriptures is found in Numbers chapter 22 in the account of when King Balak hired Balaam to help him to destroy the Israelites. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 22. In verse 41, we find the very first time that Baalism is ever mentioned. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 41, it says, "Then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal." Very first mention. "And he saw from there a portion of the people." Now that's just a small part of the story of what happened between Balak, Balaam, and Israel. But there we find the very first mention of Baal in the Bible. Now, was Balaam, you know the story. If you don't, go back and read it again. But you know, I think you all know the story. Was Balaam a prophet of Yahweh, or was he a prophet of Baal? Now there's no question that Balak worshipped Baal. Kind of hard to keep these terms. You got Balak, Balaam, and Baal. So you, if I get it mixed up here, you just put what should be put it right from my mouth to your ears. Anyway, we know that Balak was certainly, it was his high place of Baal that he took Balaam. But was Balaam a prophet of Baal, or was he a prophet of Yahweh? You know, didn't Yahweh literally speak to Balaam? He spoke, it would appear on many occasions, once through that of a donkey. And on other occasions, he just spoke to him. And didn't Balaam tell Balak that he could only speak to him what Yahweh revealed to him? Certainly did. That's exactly what Balaam did, proving he was a prophet of Yahweh. At least at first. But before all was said and done, he was teaching falsely for the sake of sordid gain. He never did actually even prophesy, to my knowledge, in the name of Baal. It was still always in the name of Yeshua, or Yahweh, rather. But all of a sudden, he was no longer teaching and preaching the exact commandments and directives of Yahweh. But all of a sudden, we find through the other accounts and from Josephus and Jasher, we find that he's all of a sudden teaching just something, just a little bit, he's added maybe just a little bit extra to what Yahweh told him to say. Or he's changed it just a little bit to the point where he's no longer teaching what Yahweh told him to teach exclusively, but now teaching falsely for the sake of sordid gain. So in truth, he was, or at least ended up being, a prophet of Baal rather than a prophet of Yahweh. And I think there we find what is to be the standard from the prophets of Baal from that point on. We can find it in the prophet Balaam. Now, the same thing is basically described by the prophet Zephaniah. In Zephaniah 1, you might want to turn with me to this, if you can find Zephaniah. Zephaniah comes right before Haggai. But Haggai is harder to find than he is. So if you're not there, by the time I get to reading, you just listen. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Part of verse 5 says, "Those who bow down and swear to Yahweh and yet swear by Malcolm. Those who have turned back from following Yahweh. Those who have not sought Yahweh or inquired of Him." Listen again what it said in the very first part of it. You might have missed it. There's two words that are very key. It says, "Those who bow down and swear to Yahweh and yet swear by Malcolm." Malcolm was not Baal specifically, but it was another false god at that time, one of the Baal gods. Pretty much like what we find in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." There's many who are claiming Yeshua is Lord today, but God has made it very clear. That alone doesn't cut the mustard. It says there that many will say to me, "Lord, Lord." But then it says in verse 22, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name?" They were even doing those things in the name of Yeshua the Christ, and yet listen to what he says to them. In verse 23, he says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." What were they doing? Well, they were doing the very same thing, obviously, that Zephaniah talked about. Listen again. "Those who bow down and swear to Yahweh, who call upon His name or call, 'Lord, Lord,' and yet swear by Malcolm." How? "Those who have turned back from following Yahweh, those who have not sought Yahweh or inquired of Him." How do you do that? Well, most specifically, by keeping His laws, rather than the laws of some other god, quote-unquote god, or false teaching created to be God. It's no different today. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, to begin with, verses 1 through 3. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people," like Balaam, of course, as we will see. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow after their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you." By the way, remember, greed, that word used right there, is the word that is identified as idolatry in other places in the New Testament. And it says, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And then jump over to verse 15 and notice who is used as an example of the false prophets of old in relation to those who will be false teachers in the times to come. In verse 15 it says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness." It's no different today. We people today have our Balaams amongst us. And if Balaam was a prophet of Baal, then you can know for certain we have our prophets of Baal amongst us today as well, whether they're called that or not. Now, how often do we find the same today? Same thing as described and prophesied right there by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. How often do we find young men zealous for the Word of God who begin their Christian service, even their ministries, whose only desire is to preach truth. But for one reason or another along the way, they sell out and hold to false doctrines rather than the faith once delivered to the saints as found in God's holy word. How many times have you seen it? Preachers who won't preach what God's word teaches in one area or another, in a certain area, maybe because, as we've already pointed out, because of some 501c3 tax-exempt status, that because it won't let them. Or maybe because if they did, they would be fired by their board of elders of their particular denomination, or by the wives of the elders, as it so often is. Or because possibly they would lose some of their flock. I've shared with you before a minister that I used to minister with. I sat there as he preached a message primarily designed or directed right at myself. He said, there are certainly truths in the Scriptures, truth or not, that you don't preach, if it means some of the flock will leave. You know, he was basically performing the same kind of idolatry of Aaron's day. Same as Aaron's idolatry when he chose the people's will over Yahweh's will. Or possibly it's because they would be ousted by their particular denomination from which they received their ordination papers and from which they will receive their retirement checks in the future. I think it's Pastor Peters who tells the story of the Methodist minister who understood and believes the identity message is found in the Scriptures and yet refused to teach it because he was within a certain short many years was going to be retiring and didn't want to be ousted before time. Or maybe it's because of their wife simply didn't like what they happened to know was truth from God's word. Or because the media has come down on them because of some particular stand. I just had a phone call a couple days ago from a young man out in Illinois. And it was a Baptist minister who had flown his flag upside down at his church because of the inauguration of Bill Clinton and his stand on homosexuality and other immoral issues. Guess what? The media didn't like it. Guess what? The media came down on the man, and guess what then happened? He started vacillating. And how many times have you seen it before? I don't know the whole story, but all of a sudden he started backing up and said, hey, you know, I'm not really saying I'm saying you don't love the sin, and you love the sinner, but you don't love the sin. And he started backing up rather than taking the strong stand he initially took on the Word of God. You know, how many times have you seen it happen? I also received a letter, and part of it, this man wrote, he said, Billy Graham was recently asked to comment on the homosexual vote in Oregon. They had the same kind of vote they did in Colorado. I was going to say Colorado won. Well, I guess they didn't. But Oregon just flat out got voted out of it. And so Billy Graham was recently asked to comment on the homosexual vote in Oregon. And he said, and he has this in quotes, I can't comment as I have friends on both sides, end quote. Now, I don't have that as documented proof, so you can take it in that light. But it wouldn't surprise me at all if that's not what Billy Graham said. And no wonder Billy Graham, if that's the case, didn't have any problem praying the invocation at Bill Clinton's inauguration. How many times have you seen it over and over and over again? The same thing happens. You know, what are these modern preachers doing? Oh, they're simply following in the footsteps of Balaam. Plain and simple. Becoming prophets of Baal rather than prophets of Yahweh. The kind of men described by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 23. And I'm not going to read all of this. I encourage you to read all of Jeremiah 23 and you'll find what a perfect description of the very days, the very prophets, the very preachers and teachers we have amongst us today. Jeremiah chapter 23, starting with verse 1, it says, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. declares Yahweh. Then jump down to verse 11. It says, "For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness," declares Yahweh. You know, we want to piously lift up these men of God, don't we? At least our people do. Oh, this is Reverend so-and-so. This is somebody who's pious, and obviously whatever stand he takes is righteous and holy and good. Well, God certainly didn't see it that way in Jeremiah's time. And do you think it's any different today? Let's continue. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray." Now, do you think they claimed to be prophets of Baal at this time? No, but God knew they were. They claimed to be prophets of Yahweh. He says, "They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness, and all of them have become to me like Sodom, and in her inhabitants like Gomorrah." Listen to the part of that again. "And they strengthen the hand of evildoers." What do you think Billy Graham was doing just a few weeks ago? That very thing. It's a perfect description of it. Anybody who gets this tape and doesn't like the fact that I mentioned Billy Graham by name, tough. He's a prophet of Baal, and I'll mention a prophet of Baal anytime I want to by name, because our people need to know that's what he is. Verses 16 and 17, it says, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak of a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of Yahweh." Here's a good one. Come down to the altar. Be saved. All you have to do is accept or ask Jesus Christ into your heart. Pray the sinner's prayer. Now, if there was ever something that was of their own imagination, that's a perfect example of it, because there's nowhere in the Bible that teaches it. And that's just one example out of who knows how many doctrines out there that our preachers today are preaching. Again, a perfect description of our preachers in so many cases today. Did I read verse 17? It says, "They keep saying to those who despise me, Yahweh has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you." Again, what a description. And then verses 20 through 22, it says, "The anger of Yahweh will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purpose of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people." You know, what a great description. Here's something else I just received. All of this came on the same day. The phone call and the letter, and then this newspaper article is also sent to me. This is from the Grand Rapids Press, Saturday, January 23rd, 1993, entitled, "Sin is Out and Fun is In. Have We Gone Too Far?" Here's part of what's stated in this particular article. It says, "But sin of late has fallen out of fashion." Isn't that what Jeremiah was describing the preachers were doing? Don't worry. Peace, peace. You can do whatever you want. It says, "But sin of late has fallen out of fashion like bell-bottom jeans, pet rocks, and valley girls. But now a lot of the heavy weather has lifted," the Reverend Cornelius, quote-unquote Reverend, Cornelius Plantinga Jr. said. "Nowadays, the accusation you have sinned is often said with a grin, and with a tone that signals an inside joke. Where sin is concerned, everyone mumbles now." And Plantiga, professor of systematic theology of Calvin Theology Seminary, dissected the topic, Fashions and Folly, Sin and Character, in the 90s, in an intelligent, funny, and thought-provoking lecture at the college January series last week. He reminisced without any regret about the days when preachers would point fingers at their congregations and make second-person accusations with heavy emphasis on you. A little bit later on in this article, under a heading, "No More Squirming in the Seats," it says, "Churches too have changed. They do not customarily advertise that they will make you squirm in your seat, question your worth, or feel rotten about cheating on your wife." It seems a little bit of an extreme to begin with. Typically, and it goes on, "Typically these days they bill themselves as fun," which is certainly true. What do we have down in Denver? Quote-unquote Reverend Marilyn Hickey's church. What's it called? The Happy Church? Isn't that what it's called? Going on, it says, fun would be a nice corrective to squirming and feeling rotten, but maybe things have gone too far, Plantiga said. Maybe churches have adopted not just a new style, but a whole new theology. In contemporary mega churches, being cloned in smaller versions all over Grand Rapids, even as I write, worship services are patterned after late-night talk shows. Bands replace choirs. Ministers warm up to their congregations with a breezy informality. The evangelical world, Plantiga's realm, especially has altered along these lines, making God, quote, not our Lord, but our chum. Maybe even our gopher, whose job it is to make us rich or happy or religiously excited or self-actualized in some other way, end quote. And the article continues even with more of the same. Again, what a description, or what a perfect example, again, of what Jeremiah was describing. Let me finish from Jeremiah, these with verses 25 through 27. Yahweh again is speaking, and he says, I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? He's saying they may not be called prophets of Baal any longer, but it's the same bunch. It's the same crowd. They're just called something else. Going on, it says the prophet, verse 28, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares Yahweh. Sounds a whole lot like Paul encouraged Timothy, exhorted Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 and 4, when he said, Timothy, you preach the word, whether it's popular or unpopular. Don't mix the grain with straw. You preach it as it's found in God's holy word. Oh, today, if we had only men like Timothy once again, Paul's who had admonished the Timothy's to do the same, no matter the cost. You know, these kind of men that are described by Jeremiah are the kind of men described by Paul to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 3, where it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, the people, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Let me tell you, the people couldn't have that happen unless the preachers of that kind were available for them to call upon. There has to be preachers already out there who are willing to tickle their ears for them to call upon them to come and be their preachers. The exact opposite of the kind of men described by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. There's far, far too many pulpits today who have nothing but men pleasers in them rather than God pleasers. Now, if by knowingly teaching false doctrines or refraining in some cases from teaching true doctrine, the preacher can be identified as a prophet of Baal, then what does that make those who willingly accept and follow the doctrines of the Baal minister over the doctrines of Yahweh? Well, of course, worshipers or servants of Baal. Now, there are many people who are going to like to be titled that. But like it or not, if that's the case, that's the case. That's the title that you deservedly should wear. Worshippers or servants of Baal, or just simply put, they're idolaters. Isaiah 31 and 9 and 10 has this to say. Verse 1, woe to the rebellious children, declares Yahweh, who execute a plan but not mine and make an alliance but not by my spirit in order to add sin to sin. And I think what he's talking about is that they have gone beyond. They've allowed these prophets of Baal in their midst. Because again, they couldn't exist except by the permission... quote unquote, of the people. And he's saying, you've added sin to sin. You've taken their sin and you've added sin to it. Because listen to what it says in verses 9 and 10. It says, for this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of Yahweh, who say to the seers, you must see vision, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Here's how Jeremiah put the same thing in Jeremiah 5 and verses 30 and 31, when he said, an appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And then listen to what he says. Even worse than that, he says, and my people love it so. And what will you do at the end of it? Bad enough that the prophets do it. But what's worse is that the people love it so. They add sin to sin. You know, are not the doctrines of Baal, in essence, the doctrines of man? Now keep in mind what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 and 6 in regards to that question. He says, we know that there is no such thing as an idol. Are there idols? Yeah, there's idols. Paul says, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, or as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father. What he was saying was that the idols are not gods at all. I mean, he's saying, yes, there are idols, and yes, there are quote-unquote gods out there, but they're not God. They're just the quote-unquote creations of man. Consequently, you only have two choices. If they're not the doctrines of Yahweh, then they must be. They can't be the doctrines of another God, an actual being. Consequently, they have to be the doctrines of man. And if they have been made by man, then those who choose to follow them can be accurately called idolaters. And thus again, we identify another area of idolatry, the area of false doctrine and those who follow it. Judges, turn to Judges chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13. Judges chapter 2, verse 11, it says, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals. And they forsook Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked Yahweh to anger. So they forsook Yahweh and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Now, what's this? What is this passage talking about? Well, how does one forsake Yahweh? It begins by saying that they forsook Yahweh. How does one forsake Yahweh? Is it not simply by not keeping His word? It certainly is. Obviously, it would come with a denouncement, but it doesn't even have to always come with a denouncement. We'd think somebody who forsakes Yahweh is somebody who denounces God or Yahweh as being God. But many times, there are those who forsake Yahweh who still claim Him as God, but who forsake His word. And they are just as much forsaking Yahweh as God as those who denounce Him. On the other hand, how does one serve a Baal? Is it simply by bowing down to it? Or by following and putting into practice its teachings, whatever it is? Well, primarily the latter. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verses 13 and 14. Listen, Jeremiah 9, verses 13 and 14. It says, and Yahweh said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have walked after the stubbornness of their heart, and after the Baals, as their fathers taught them. Jump also over to chapter 11, verses 9 through 11. Verse 9, it says, then Yahweh said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape, though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. It is clear that we forsake Yahweh when we forsake His Word, the truth of His Word, His doctrines, His laws, and we serve the Baals when we follow whatever it is, whatever Baal, whatever kind of Baal it is, when we serve their laws and follow their laws in place of Yahweh's. Consequently, choosing or obeying man-made doctrines over the doctrines of Yahweh is Baal worship or Second Commandment transgression. Perfect example. Received this not too long ago. The perfect example is the New Catholic Catechism. How many have heard of the New Catholic Catechism? Well, this is a picture. I show it to you. This is from the Tuesday, November 17th, 1992, New York Newsday. Front page in color, it says New Catholic Catechism, and then it says, Thou shall not. Now, this is the New Catholic Catechism. Now, many people in the past, I'm sure, would think of the Catholics as being the old Catholic Catechism, being the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Well, I'm not even so sure of that, but that's probably how people would at least think about it. But here's the New Catholic Catechism, and here are the new Thou shall nots. Obviously, in place of the old Thou shall nots. Here's just some of them. Thou shall not, first one, evade taxes. Thou shall not, later on, blame Jews for the death of Christ. And then also, thou shall not eat, drink, or smoke in excess. And thou shall not discriminate against homosexuals. Now, there's a perfect case of Baalism in practice here in America. And don't kid yourself and think that it's only the Catholics who happen to be guilty of the crime. It's as much prevalent among the Protestants as it is amongst the Catholics. 1 John 4 and verse 16, familiar to us. In that verse, we're told that Yeshua is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, is He not also the author of truth? As a result, that being the case, as a result, a substitution of truth makes the author of that quote-unquote truth a quote-unquote God. You follow through with the reasoning there? If Yeshua, Yahweh, is the author of truth, then any substitution of truth makes the author of that quote-unquote truth a quote-unquote God. Listen to Zechariah 11:17 from the King James Version. It says, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. It says, woe to the idle shepherd. It's not I-D-L-E shepherd. It's I-D-O-L shepherd. It says, woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. Note how Habakkuk ties idolatry and false teaching together. In Habakkuk chapter 2, in verses 18 and 19, it says, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image a teacher of falsehood? Interesting. For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise, and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it. And there is no breath at all inside it. Now, I find that interesting, that it very, very clearly correlates false teachers and false teaching with idolatry. And it even states that this image that's created is a false teacher, and yet then it calls it also a speechless idol. But if you think, if we apply this to this area that I'm dealing with today, isn't that the case? That they may be false teachers, but they're nothing but a speechless idol, because there's no truth in their words. And thus you could actually say they are speechless. What a perfect description. Also in Zechariah 10 and verse 2, again in the King James Version, it says, for the idols have spoken vanity. There are idols that again speak. And the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Well, there were shepherds, but they were false shepherds. They were idol, I-D-O-L shepherds who taught false doctrine. Now, being as the Pharisees were condemned most by Yeshua for their false doctrine, for their lip service to the laws of God while teaching the precepts of men. They were indeed carrying on the priesthood of Balaam, as is any false teacher today who either knowingly or dishonestly does the same. The prophets of Baal. Paul warns us in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16 and 17, Paul warns us. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Why? Verse 18, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Now, if they're not slaves of Yeshua and His teaching, then they are slaves of their own man-made doctrines / idols. It's by being slaves that we make God our master. And if you're not slaves to Him, whatever you are slaves to has become your master or your God or your idol. And that's what he's describing here. Now, without idolaters of this kind, there could be very few idolaters of any other kind. The story of Gideon proves that the Baals must go first by one fashion or another. It proves that the Baals must go first in order for Israel to be delivered. Note Yahweh's first instruction to Gideon in Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 and verses 25 and 26. His first instructions to him, he says, "Now the same night," after he had proved that indeed it was God who was speaking to them, he then says, "Now the same night it came about that Yahweh said to him, 'Take your father's bull and a second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal which belongs to your father and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to Yahweh your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner and take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah which you shall cut down.'" God said, "Gideon, before you do anything else, before you can deliver the people, that tower, that altar of Baal must be torn down and replaced with the true worship of Yahweh God." And I don't think it was just a matter of him tearing down the altar, the physical altar. I think there was probably a whole lot more in this story that's not mentioned here. That there was the true teaching, and we know that was followed up because old Gideon was taken to task for what he did. And what did he do when he finally had to give an account for what he did? He preached that there was only one God, and it was Yahweh. And again, I believe there's even probably more to the story than we're told. Now, have you ever wondered why Elijah didn't have King Ahab and Queen Jezebel brought to him to be slain? They're up on Mount Carmel, you know the story. You're wondering, why didn't he have that? I mean, he had the people do the task to begin with. Bring him the prophets of Baal. But why didn't he have King Ahab and Queen Jezebel brought to him in order to be slain? There were only two of them, whereas there were 450 prophets of Baal. It'd have been a whole lot simpler, you'd have thought. Go get them! And isn't that the way that many, many patriots today want to look at it? Let's go tear down what's going on in Washington, D.C., and not that it doesn't need to be, a lot of it doesn't need to be torn down. A lot of men and women removed from where they're at in their high places. But that wasn't what Elijah did. I don't know if you ever thought about it, but it certainly would have been a whole lot easier. Well, Elijah understood that there could be no King Ahabs and Queen Jezebels if there were no prophets of Baal. Just as there could be no King Clintons without quote-unquote Reverend Graham. Why do you think Clinton had him there? It was to get the religious people behind him. Because if old Graham's for him, obviously we can be for him too. Elijah knew that unless the prophets of Baal were dealt with first, that it would just be a matter of time before another King Ahab or Queen Jezebel or King Clinton would ascend the throne again. God understood. Elijah, his prophet, and Gideon, his warrior, understood the prophets of Baal had to go first. The Baals had to go first. You know, I am 100% convinced that there is not a moral, political, civil, economic, medical, or agricultural problem that can't be laid at the feet of the false prophets of today. There is not one of them. No wonder God was so adamant about what was to be done with them. First, as a part of the judgment on this sin, God wants the altars of Baal torn down. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to read these as I get to them. Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 and 3, it says, "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the high hills and under every green tree. And you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and you shall obliterate their name from that place." Also in Exodus 23 and 24 it says, "You shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces." And don't be fooled to think that we don't have those sacred pillars amongst us today. But not only that, Deuteronomy 13 and verses 1 and 5 also goes on as a further part of the judgments on this particular sin. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, it says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams rises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God is testing you to find out if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Again, note before I finish here, again, note that it didn't say that they wouldn't do these things, much the same as in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. He says, if it comes true, and he says, go serve other gods, realize God is testing you. And then it says, "And you shall follow Yahweh your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. But the prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way of which, in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you." And then in verses 6 through 15, establishes that the same judgment applies to anyone. Not just the prophet, not just the preacher, not just the minister. But it applies to anyone, your brother, your son, your daughter, your wife, your friend, even a whole city, who would lead you into second commandment transgression. The same judgment is also to be used on the person who willfully and openly serves false gods on their own. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, it also gives us the right procedure in so doing. It says, "You shall not sacrifice to Yahweh your God an ox." Or let's start with verse 2. It says, "If there is found in your midst, in any of your towns which Yahweh your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God by transgressing his covenant." It doesn't say by worshiping a false god. It says by transgressing his covenant. And then it goes on, "and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the heavenly host which I have not commanded. And if it is told you, and you have heard of it, then you shall inquire thoroughly, and behold, if it is true, and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates, that is, the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge this evil from your midst." Clearly, as was first commandment transgression, second commandment transgression is a capital crime as well, and to be punished by death. Even in the New Testament, Yahshua himself in parable form in Luke 9 and verse 27 said, "But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." You know, God does not take this particular sin and the first commandment transgression lightly. Why? Because it amounts to treason, the overthrow of God, His government, and His laws. In closing, let me proclaim again the words of the Apostle Paul, which for 2,000 years have echoed off the peaks of Mars Hill. Here's what he said at one point in his sermon to the idolaters of his day. He said, "Being then the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." May we repent of all our idolatry and serve the one and only true God, Yahweh Yahshua. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again. We're thankful that we even have access to do so through the blood which was shed at Calvary, the death, burial, and resurrection that took place. Father, knowing that we and our forefathers have always been idolaters, Lord, we count it a privilege to be a part of the remnant that can approach your throne boldly through the blood of your Son and his sacrifice. Lord, we ask for the forgiveness of sins again of our own idolatry in areas that we've been involved, even those which we may be involved unknowingly at this time. Forgive us and cleanse us and awaken our eyes to our idolatry. And Father, especially those who can be awakened yet to become a part of the remnant. Father, our people who need so desperately to repent of their sins, return once again to their God, you, Yahweh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, open their eyes and help them to see. Father, forgive us again for being so desperately wicked. We're thankful and we pray these things. Ask your blessings upon this message in and through and by Yeshua the Christ.